a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 24, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled Creation's Goal, Sabbath Rest. The scripture readings are Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
In the beginning, God. And in the end, God. And in the meantime, every 7 days, a Sabbath in which to rest and to contemplate the God of our end and our beginning. In the midst of its history, Israel told its story over and over and over again and finally wrote its story down, the center being the story of God's mighty act of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the freeing of God's people, and the bringing of them to their own land. And as they reached back to trace their own history, they appended to the story of their history a prologue, the story of the patriarchs. And then in order to connect themselves to the whole cosmos and the whole human race, they appended a series of stories in which they gave expression to their understanding of the universal human condition and the creative purpose of the eternal God, of the relationship of God and human society, of their understanding of the life and the existence in which they were participating. Genesis 1, in the beginning God, expressed the bedrock of their conviction that all that is because God said, let there be. That there is something rather than nothing because God said, let there be. And that the totality of reality is the consequence of the creative intention and design of the one true and eternal God. They went on to speak of the human situation. They went on to tell the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in chapters 2 and 3 of the human situation. Not a story of two ancient individuals, your story and my story, the human story, the story of the God who calls us to vocation, grants us freedom, sets certain limits and boundaries, and waits for our response. And Genesis 2 and 3 tell us that the tragedy and the tears and the toil of the human situation is the consequence of the human creature usurping sovereignty, taking one's life and destiny into one's own hand, trying to manage and control that which only God can manage and control. Consequently, the disaster and the tragedy that is a very real part of the human situation. We looked last week at the Garden of Eden and the story of Adam and Eve, and we saw the setting and the test and the failure and the consequence. But even in that dark story, there were hints of grace. Even there were indications that God was not through, and that the disobedience of the creature would not finally disrupt the intention of the Creator. In the day that they ate thereof, they did not die. Driven from the garden, to be sure, but yet, amidst toil and tears, carrying on a meaningful existence, raising a family, God graciously clothing them, covering the shame of their nakedness, giving us hints of grace and the sense that God was not through with this creature, and that the creature's disobedience would not finally disrupt the Creator's intention. Indeed, the sense we get is that the Creator will bring creation to the consummation of His original intention. That was the faith of Israel. That was the conviction of the Old Testament people of God. The Creator will bring creation to the realization of the Creator's purposes of love and grace. So Israel appended these stories to its own history, these stories which had universal application and really were the common store of all humanity. And it had those stories appended in order to give expression to its own understanding of who it was and what it was called to be and why the human situation was like it was. And when it seemed to be all lost at the end of that third chapter, we have the hints of grace. And we ask ourselves, what now? Where will it lead? What's going to happen? What's next? Who will win? The no of man or the yes of God? And we set ourselves up for this breathless drama that will unfold before us. Well, it's not only an ancient question, you know. Is there any hope? Has history any meaning? Is the world going anywhere? What's it all about? What now? What next? In a year of election politics, we're going to have many easy answers to the world's dilemma. If you'll pardon just a bit of pastoral cynicism in the wake of a political convention, let me ask the question whether there's anyone here this morning that really thinks that either Michael Dukakis or George Bush can really change the intransigence of the Pentagon. Is there anybody here this morning that really believes that Gorbachev and Perestroika and Glasnost will change the face of the Soviet Union? Is there anyone here this morning that believes that the hopelessness of the homeless and the hunger of the hungry and the thirst of the thirsty, the despair of the despairing, and the lostness of the forsaken will simply be taken care of by the wave of a wand of a new administration? Is there any hope? Where is it going? Where will it end? Might not one seriously reflecting on the human condition, on the national scene, on the international prospect, come to a sense of futility and hopelessness. And if that's true in the most powerful nation, in the most affluent society, in the summertime in Western Michigan with sand and surf and blue sky, then what must it have been to the people in exile in the 6th century, the people of Judah living under the oppression of Babylon, ready to throw in the towel, ready to say the gods of Babylon have it? Where is our Lord and God? Is there any hope? And it was to that situation that some person of God stood up and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke, and it was so. And God looked and said, it's good, in the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God looked and said, it's good. And when God was done, God rested from all his work of creation and took delight in it. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And to those exiles in Judah, forlorn and despairing and hopelessness, mantled with a sense of futility, they heard the creed of creation put together by some very, very astute weaver of words and ideas, which made a powerful statement into their darkness and said, our God in the beginning spoke and called all things into being. Our God is a source of light, and our God is a source of life. Now lift up your hearts and wait on the Lord, who after all of the work of creation rested, ceased from his work, caught his breath, contemplated the work of creation and said, it's good. And by putting that seventh day, a day in which God created nothing but tranquility and serenity and peace, at the conclusion of the creed of creation, the writer was saying that in the end, God will have his way. Genesis 1 was written probably 500 years before Genesis 2 and 3. And 5 centuries later, some prophet of God took it and put it in front of Genesis 2 and 3 in order that Genesis 2 and 3 and everything that follows would be read in the light of Genesis 1, in the beginning God. So that there would never be any question in the minds of the people of God that the God that they worshiped was the God of creation. The God of their salvation was God alone, the one who held the whole world in his hand and held their destiny in his hand and in his heart. There was a vision of the Creator who would bring creation to consummation. That's what Sabbath meant. And that's why every seventh day Israel was called on again and again to remember God, to cease from their labor, to desist from their acquisition and their feverish activity to let go and contemplate God and to worship and to rest and to take delight in God's world. There was a vision by which that people lived through all their days and in their darkest moments. A dream kept them alive. It was the dream of the Creator, who was the Redeemer, who would be the Consummator. And what was the dream? Well, around the same time that first chapter was written, there was a prophet speaking to the exiles in Judah, who said, "In the name of God, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. And there will no longer be a child born for a few days, dying in infancy. And they'll not labor and toil anymore. They'll build houses and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. It's going to be a beautiful new world, a new heaven and a new earth." "Why," he said, "it will be such that all toil and all tears and all tragedy will be removed, and they'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Shalom. Peace. Right in the midst of their darkness, one prophet said, "In the beginning, God." And another prophet said, "I create new heavens and new earth." And it didn't come. And it didn't come. And it didn't come. But one day Jesus came, and Jesus announced the sovereignty of God, the kingdom of God. And Jesus called to repentance all of those who were living by relative values, called them to God and the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus was crucified, but God raised him up on the first day of the week. And the early church moved from the seventh day to the first day, but with exactly the same intention, because they called it the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the day of the end. And what the church was saying is that the Lord's Day is the anticipation of the day of the Lord, of the end, of the judgment, of the consummation. And what did they believe would be true of the end? Oh, we read the magnificent vision, that vision given of Jesus by Jesus to John when he was in exile for his witness to Jesus, when the Roman Empire was mighty in the world, as mighty in its world as the US of A in ours, or the Soviet Union in our day. And when the persecuting fires of Rome were burning and raging, there was one who had the audacity, while he himself was in exile, to bear witness to a vision he had, a dream. What was the dream? The dream was of the heavens opened and the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he heard them singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, thou art worthy to receive power and glory and dominion, for thou hast created all things, and thou hast power to reign." And the vision went on, scene after scene, and he saw that time when the angel proclaimed the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he saw all of the events of the consummation coming to their climax, and he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "I create a new heaven and a new earth." And he heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with human persons. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And pain shall be no more, nor crying, nor death shall be no more, for all the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And then I saw the city, and I saw a river sparkling like crystal coming down the midst of the city. And on its banks was a tree with leaves, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And the throne was there, the throne of the Lord and of the Lamb. And his people worshiped. And he wrote his name on their foreheads. And they didn't need the sun or the lamp, for the Lord himself is their light. And they shall reign forever and ever. A dream, a vision, spoken into the darkness, spoken into circumstances that seem to deny it, into a human situation that seemed to betray it over and over again, but a dream and a vision nonetheless. And every seventh day, people of God cease from their labors. Let go. Rest as God rested, receiving the world and life as a gift, all of grace, being free for each other, free for God. 1/7 of a human person's existence given over to the contemplation of God, Creator, Redeemer, Consummator. 1/7 of our lives carved out in order, amidst all of the pressures that press upon us and all of the forces that beat us down and all of the darkness that would enshroud us, 1/7 of our lives to stop, to be still, and to know that he is God, the God of the beginning and the God of the end, the God who will make good on all his promises, the God whose yes is stronger than every human no, the God before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, the God who will finally win and not be defeated when we join with myriads and myriads and thousands of angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the whole created order and sing hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There's a parable at the beginning. There's a parable at the end. There's a garden at the beginning. There's a city at the end. And both of them point us to the deepest, most profound truths that we can ever come to contemplate. The God of our beginning will be the God of our end. That's why every seventh day, there is nothing more wonderful than resting in the presence of God. Day of all the week, the best. Emblem of eternity. eternal rest. Hallelujah. Blessed be his holy name.